Good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 15, we are continuing in our study of this tremendous gospel. The big picture of the book of John, we find in chapter 20, verse 31, where John says this, "But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Everything I have written is to bring you to belief that Jesus Christ is the Christ, He is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." The Gospel of John is evangelistic in that sense. It seeks to convince you, the reader, convince you, the listener, to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything he does is to give evidence for the fact that Jesus is the Christ and that faith in him is what's needed for eternal salvation. We have come to John 15. We have been in John 15 now for a couple weeks, but we continue looking at that this morning once again. In John 15, you have a narrative, you have a parable, an analogy that's presented to us. You notice in John 15, verses 1 and 2, as the disciples are going toward the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus speaks these words to them in this parable, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it to bear more fruit." You notice he says, I am the source of life, he's saying in this parable. I am the power that you need in life. He says the purpose is to bear fruit. We see that down in verse 8, that you bear much fruit. Our purpose as Christians is to bear fruit. The power to do that is abiding in Christ. That is the message of this analogy, of this parable. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Just hold your hand here in John 15. In Romans 7, chapter 7, verse 4. You see these words, "Therefore, my brethren," speaking of our union in Christ, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ." Notice, "so that you might be joined to another." This speaks of our union with Christ, "that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead." Why? "In order that we might bear fruit for God," fruit of God, "might bear fruit for God." And he says that we do that because we are connected to Christ. We're in union with Christ. Back to John chapter 15. What he is doing in John 15, as you recall, he is distinguishing between branches that are connected to him and branches that are not connected to him. Branches that are connected to him, that truly know him, and branches that give the appearance that they're connected but are not really connected. You see in verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it." Verses 3 through 5, he told us about those branches that bear fruit, that apart from him you can do nothing. The reminder to abide in him, the reminder to remain connected to him that you might bear fruit. I told you last time that fruit is talking about your character, what kind of person you are. It's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, peace, joy, patience, long-suffering, all of those things. He's talking about fruit in terms of character. He's talking about fruit in terms of ministry. If you're going to bear fruit, you must abide in the vine. If you are a branch that is truly connected to Christ, you need and will bear fruit. That is why he saved you, and that is why he saved me, to bear fruit that we might go and be fruitful. Ministry fruit in terms of evangelism, in terms of how you relate to others in the body of Christ, in terms of how you use your spiritual gift, in terms of how you serve, how you love, how you forgive, all of those things, ministry fruit. Character fruit and ministry fruit, those are the things that God wants to produce in every believer. But apart from him, you notice at the end of verse 5, you can do nothing. In verse 6, he identified those branches that give the appearance of being connected but are not. He calls them, he says they are the ones that do not abide in me. They're thrown away as a branch and they are cast into hell. That's the thrust of verse 6. As we come to verse 7 today, verses 7 through 17, he changes the focus. He changes the focus, and now he begins to tell them motivations as to why, or a series of motivations as to why they can do this, and as to why they should do this. And they need to hear this. They need to hear these motivations, because they know he's about to leave. He is going to die. He is going to not be with them anymore. It's easy to do these things when you're around. It's going to be difficult to do them when you're gone. And they need motivation. They need, as I've heard others say, this section is talking about the benefits of abiding, but it's more than that. It's the motivation for abiding. It's like when you were a student in school, or some of you still are, the teacher says, "Listen, I'm going to step out of the room for a minute. Y'all just keep working. I'm going to step out of the room for a minute." Well, you know how that goes. The teacher leaves the room. No work gets done. They're afraid of that. The motivation for us now is your presence with us. What motivation are we going to have when you are gone? That's the point. That's where these things are going. Jesus is leaving. What motivates me to abide? What motivates me to fulfill the purpose for which you have called me? And he lists about 8 things, maybe 9 things here in these verses that follow, beginning in verse 7. Let me just give you my outline. I've given some titles that I'm not crazy about, but I'm going to give them anyway, and you can sort of follow along. In verse 7, here's one thing that motivates you. Here's one thing that will provide motivation for you after I leave. Verse 7, God's help. God will help you. You see that in verse 7. Secondly, another motivation we see in verse 8, God's glory is at stake here. God's glory. Also in verse 8, God's visible disciple. That's what you want to be, isn't it? God's visible disciple. In verse 9, the love of God, or God's love for you. That's a motivation. We see that in verse 9 and 10. And then verse 11, God's joy. It's the only way you're going to have joy. The only way you're going to experience God's joy. These are motivations. Then in verse 12 through 17, I recognize in most English translations, this is a paragraph change, but really the circle of bearing fruit is still in mind here. Notice you'll see that in verse 16, that you bear fruit and that fruit would remain. So we're still talking about bearing fruit, and we're still talking about motivations for doing that. And in verse 11, you have another motivation where God's command, God's new command, God's new commandment. That's a motivation. Verses 12, 13, and 14. Verse 15, God's plans. Another motivation, God's told you those plans. And finally in verse 16, God's election, and God's choosing you. And so what I want to do this morning is kind of go through these and with those headings and look at those motivations and look at those things that the disciples were certainly concerned about, and we too must be concerned about, to motivate us to abide in the vine that we might bear fruit. Because we need this. We need this. We are prone to wander. We are prone to get lazy. We are prone to fall back. We are prone to shrink back. We are prone to apathy at times. I was reading this about Martin Luther, and this was kind of interesting. Martin Luther was in the process, Martin Luther, not king, Martin Luther the theologian. Martin Luther the theologian in the 1500s was given the task of, or taken on the task of translating the Bible into German for his people, to be able to read, the German people to be able to read. And so he was off doing that, and he eventually does complete that, but he writes this in a letter to a friend. He says, get this, "I sit here at ease, hardened and unfeeling, alas, praying little, grieving little for the church of God, burning rather in the fierce fires of untamed flesh. My flesh is more on fire than my spirit," he's saying. "It comes to this, I should be a fire in the spirit, but in reality, I'm a fire in the flesh, with lust and laziness and idleness and sleepiness." He goes on to say, for the last 8 days, I've written nothing. I've not prayed. I've not studied. Partly from self-indulgence and partly because I've got this ailment. I think he had gout. I'm not sure, but he had some sickness or something, some handicap, he calls it. I really cannot stand it any longer. Pray for me. Pray for me. I beg you, if we're in my seclusion, here I am, submerged in sins. Wow, that's honesty. But that's how I feel sometimes. That's how you feel sometimes. I need motivation. An athlete needs motivation to get up every day, and train. The same true in the Christian life. Same is true in the Christian life, that we can lack motivation and get plagued by desires of the flesh. And listen, if I don't walk in the Spirit, I default to the flesh. That's the only other option. And so I need motivation. We need motivation to abide. Motivation to abide so that we have the power to bear fruit. That's what this has all been about these last 2 weeks that we've been looking at John 15. And so let's dive into these this morning. And there's a series here of them. I'm just going to go through and comment on them in each of the verses I highlighted for you earlier. The first one I told you was God's help. You see that in verse 7. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, people have taken that and misused that verse and thought it meant that I could pray for anything I absolutely had a desire for. If I want a new car, a new job, a new whatever, that it was some material thing that I could pray for, that I could just pray it and ask God for it and he would give it to me. That's how some people have taken that verse. That is not the context of that verse. This verse is spoken in the context of bearing fruit. You see it in the very next verse. You see it in the verses before it. The person that is praying this prayer is a person whose heart is preoccupied not with material things, but whose heart is preoccupied with, how do I bear fruit? How do you change my character, God? Change me. I want to bear fruit. That is the preoccupation of this prayer. That is the desire of the one who prays this prayer. Ministry fruit, character fruit. It's not about me getting all the toys I want. Look in verse 8 of John 15, the next verse, that you bear much fruit. That's what we're talking about. I want to have more peace, joy, patience. I want more effectiveness in ministry and conversations with people about the gospel. That's the preoccupation of the heart that prays that verse. And he says, if you pray that verse, you are praying very much in line with what's on the heart of God and the mind of God. You are praying a prayer that God will answer. He will answer that prayer. That is your promise. When you're preoccupied with wanting to bear fruit in your life, he gives you that promise. The one that abides in him and his words abide in you. That's verse 7. When you're abiding in him and his words are abiding in you, your preoccupation is that very thing. Go over to 14:12, back a chapter. 14:12, we saw this another time. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and the greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. He's telling the disciples, you're going to be doing great works. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so the Father may be glorified in the Son. Same idea here. In the context of the great works that he's called us to do, when you pray in line with doing those great works, that ministry that he has for you, he's saying he will do it, so the Father will be glorified. Turn to Colossians 1:10, and this is a prayer. You can get up every day and pray these exact words that Paul prays at the beginning of the book of Colossians. This is a fruit-bearing prayer. This is the kind of prayer that God will answer. This is the kind of prayer that God will help you. This is the kind of prayer. You should be motivated in this whole area of bearing fruit and abiding in Christ because God wants to help you do this. You're guaranteed. In Colossians 1:10, here's a sample prayer for you. Notice what he says. At the beginning of the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul is talking about praying for these people. He says in verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's a prayer God will answer. That's a prayer, John 15:7 prayer. I will do it. Now, I don't know how he's going to do it. He doesn't have patience dust that he just drops out of heaven on you. He doesn't have joy dust. He doesn't have dust that he just drops on you. He may put you in situations when you pray for fruit, to bear fruit. He may put you in situations where you have to learn to be patient. Put you in situations where you have to learn to have joy in the midst of trouble. He may put you in situations like that because he wants to give you and teach you that you might bear that kind of fruit. But this is what's encouraging about this. God is just a call away. That's what John is saying. God is just a call away, calling out to him that I might bear fruit. He'll do it. Go back to John 15. Verse 8, here's the second motivation that I mentioned earlier. God's glory. God's glory. He says in verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. The word glorified means to put something on display. You hear us use that term a lot. It also means to parade God's glory. I want to parade God's glory. I want to billboard God's glory. I want to point to God's glory. That's the idea of glorifying God. By this is my Father put on display. By this is my Father made much of. That's terminology that you would use around the word to glorify God. Instead of glorifying yourself and drawing attention to yourself and making people look at you and think great things about you, this is about people thinking and looking at God and thinking great things about God. I should live a life that wants to bring glory to God. In fact, that's what the Westminster Confession says. What is our purpose? What is the purpose of everyone's existence? The purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That, in fact, that Westminster Confession goes on to say that is the pathway to contentment and joy and peace and meaning in life. When we live our lives to the glory of God. In my context I'm using it, or the context that John is using it here, it's a motivation. It's a motivation because that's who I want to bring glory to. Every true Christian wants, deep down, to glorify God, to make much of God. That is the heartbeat of every true believer. Let your light shine before men, Matthew 5:16 says, in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. John is saying transform lives lead to God's glory. We should shine like a candle in the darkness. Our life reveals the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the point. They marvel at God's work in you. You marvel at God's work in you. You step back sometimes and say, wow, I cannot believe I didn't respond to that the way I usually do. You stand back and marvel when you see what God has done. That is God working in me. I can't believe the new desires I have to do something I remember just a year or two ago I would have never desired. I marvel when I see God working in me. There's no explanation other than God did that in me. Motivation. What is the motivation for abiding in Christ and bearing fruit? It's because it brings glory to God. It puts God on display. It makes much of him, and that's what the world needs. They don't need more of me and more of you. They need more of God. I want to bring glory to him. Small fruit, small glory. Small, large fruit, a lot of fruit, more glory. Easy formula to think about. There's things that glorify God. I think here's a list of different kinds of things that glorify God. When we gather to worship and praise God, that glorifies him. When we hold fast to God's word, that glorifies him. When we do good deeds, that glorifies him. When we use our spiritual gifts, that glorifies him. When we commit ourselves to sexual purity, that glorifies him. When we repent of sin, that glorifies him. When we have peaceful relationships, that glorifies him. When we do all of these things that go so much against our nature and so much against who we are in our flesh, when we see all this overpowering victory and transformation over our flesh, that brings glory to God. That's the only way it's going to happen. Flesh cannot change flesh. Flesh cannot improve flesh. Only God can transform and change us. Sacrificial ministry glorifies God. Even a dying believer glorifies God. You know that? Even when a believer dies, and the hope that that individual has on their deathbed as they're approaching leaving that body brings glory to God. Because those aren't natural. Those aren't natural ways to think. Only explanation is God, and God is the one who is glorified. Look at Philippians 1:11 for a moment. Philippians 1:11 says in verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I just insert that verse to say, you're the branch, he's the vine, you're attached to him, you bear fruit, God gets the glory. That's what that verse is saying. You're filled with the fruit of righteousness because you're attached to Jesus Christ. It brings glory and praise to God. You see that in Philippians 1:11. So we don't rob God of his glory. We don't want to make God look bad. We want to make God look glorious as he is. We put his attributes on display when people see our transformed lives. That's motivation. That's motivation, disciples. That's motivation. It's all about God's glory. It's not about you guys. And you can't glorify God in your flesh. You need to abide in the vine to bear fruit. Number three, back to John 15. Number three, notice it says, I came up with the title, God's visible disciples. There's better ways to say that, I'm sure, but you get the point in verse 3. Notice in John 15:8, the end of the verse, so prove to be my disciples. You know something? There are only two circles of people in the world. There's only two circles of people in the world. Those who are Christ's disciples and everybody else. That's the only two categories the Bible speaks of. Those who belong to Christ and those who do not. That's the only categories. The truly saved and everyone else. And which circle do you want to be identified with? To be identified with Christ, his fruit-bearing, transformed living, aligned with Christ, thinking like Christ. We demonstrate who we belong to by fruit. It's what the world sees. It's our earthly identification. What do people see? That's what that statement means. And so prove to be my disciples. People see it. People know it. It proves that you belong to him. It proves which circle you belong in. James 2:14, you don't need to turn there, but what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works, can that kind of faith save him? A faith that doesn't evidence itself by works, can that faith save him? Rhetorical question, meaning no, that faith cannot save him. James 2:18, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. True faith manifests works. It manifests works so people see it. People know it. Matthew 7:20, you will know them by their fruits. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. What am I talking about here? I'm talking about the motivation. The motivation to identify to this world what circle I belong in. The motivation to identify with this, so this world knows who I belong to. This is a great statement in 1 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 10. 1 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 10. Thessalonica, a city in Asia Minor, a city that worshipped idols, a city that was a pagan city at one time, and the gospel came to Thessalonica, and the gospel transformed people in Thessalonica. Notice in verse 8, for the word of Lord has sounded forth from you. It's echoed. It's like in a canyon. It just is echoed from you. It's echoed from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but the whole region knows about Thessalonica. The whole region knows about you. But also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. I didn't have to preach to them about anything. They saw that your lives transformed. They saw that you belong to Christ. The greatest evidence is that you gave up idol worship. And now you wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The evidence was there. The evidence was there. It was obvious. Your earthly identification is that you belong to Christ now. You prove that you are his disciples. And that's a motivation that Jesus gives to his disciples and to us. We want to prove who we belong to. Go back to John 15, verse 9. John 15, verse 9. God's love. Let me just say something about this verse. This is an interesting verse. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. I like that statement. That's a great statement. Think about how much the Father loves the Son. And that same love that the Father has for the Son has for you. That's pretty incredible. He delights in those whom he has saved. He totally accepts his sheep. I like that. Totally accepts his sheep. There are Christians who are paralyzed. You know why they're paralyzed? They're paralyzed because they think God is in heaven frowning down on them right now. They think that God is in heaven mad at them or disapproving of them in some way. There are some Christians that are paralyzed by that kind of thinking. This is just a great reminder. No, just as the Father loved the Son, so the Son loves you, accepts you. Now, what this verse is talking about is the depth of experience you have in that love. Because get this, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. If you belong to Christ, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. There is no sin, there's no person, there's not even the devil himself can separate you from the love of Christ. That is a secure position that you are in. You did nothing to earn that, you did nothing to deserve that, and it is God who maintains that. You don't even maintain that love. His love for you is permanent. That never changes. That's not what this verse is teaching, that it can be changed somehow. What it is teaching is that, yes, you can live your life as a Christian in such a way that you're not experiencing that love to the depth that you could. That's the point. The experience and blessing of that love, notice what he says, are for those who abide in his love. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You see that? Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Settle down, pitch your tent in the love of Christ. Motivation, disciples, this is how you experience the depth of Christ's love for you. Yes, he loves you. You belong to him. That's a settled statement of your position in him. But to experience that to the fullest, abide in him and keep his commandments. It's like that in your parent-child relationship, isn't it? Your love for your child would never change. It would never go anywhere. I mean, it's not going to change. There's really nothing your child could ever do where you would stop loving your child. But your child experiences the blessing of that love that you have for them when they walk in obedience to you. That's the point. The same with God, the same with Christ. The depth of that love is experienced. We benefit from the depth of that love when we're walking in his commandments. That love is richer when we are doing that. Don't get me wrong. We do not get into that relationship by obedience. That's not true. Obedience doesn't put you in that relationship. We don't do anything, like I said earlier, to maintain that relationship. He does all of that. But the experience of that, love is richer as I bear fruit. And that's a motivation. That's a motivation for you disciples. That's a motivation for you and I to abide in Christ, to bear fruit, that we will experience the richness of his love. And you'll quit thinking that he's in heaven frowning at you all the time. So it's motivation. Go back to John 15. Maybe you're already there. Verse 11. Verse 11, God's joy, another motivation. I want joy. John Piper wrote a book years ago, Fight for Joy. I never quite understood that, but I really do have to fight for joy. There's so many things in this world that rob me of my joy, or expect me to, want to rob me of my joy. But he says, I'm teaching you these things, verse 11. He says, I'm teaching you these things so that my joy might be in you and your joy might be complete. And notice, full. That's the idea of complete, full. Back in chapter 13, my love. Back in 14, my peace. Now in chapter 15, my joy. In John 17:13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. This verse answers the question why many Christians are joyless. They sort of just trudge through life, their Christian life, and they get tangled up in self-focused living and get tangled up in besetting sins, things that promise joy but don't deliver joy, stifle joy, put out the fire of joy. But fruitless living does that. Fruitless living robs me of joy. That's his point. If you want joy as a Christian, stop the self-focused living and living in your sin. Repent of that. Stop living selfishly and live selflessly. Do something, do something that Christ would motivate you to do. Think of the last time you did something. Maybe you took a meal to somebody. You took a meal to somebody in this church. You did that selflessly. You gave your time, you gave your energy to provide that. And just think of the joy you experience from thinking about somebody else. Think of that. Think of the last time you did anything that just went against you and you sacrificed for somebody else. And think of the joy that you experienced when you did that. It's joy. Transformed living and selfless living leads to joy. That's the things that he has just been writing about in chapter 15, 1 through 10. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. Abide in me, that you would bear fruit. That's what he's saying. He promises joy. You think of the last time you shared the gospel with somebody. Think of the joy you experienced, even if they didn't respond to the gospel, the joy you experienced just from sharing the gospel with somebody. When you did something thinking about someone else rather than yourself. A motivation for abiding in Christ and bearing fruit is the joy that it brings. The joy, the deep down settled assurance, the deep down settled contentment in the heart that even going through a trial, it doesn't get disturbed. It stays right there. That's joy. Talking about something the Spirit puts there in that heart. Half-hearted obedience and infrequent fruit-bearing and self-focused living, no joy. That's staleness. That just leads to staleness. One hand in Christ and one hand in the world. That's joylessness. That's what happens. You got to fight for joy. Go to Psalm 51, verse 8. You don't have to necessarily turn there. If you don't want to, you can just listen. This is when David is confessing his sin before God, his sin with Bathsheba. And in Psalm 51, verse 8, he says, after he's confessed in the first few verses, he says, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Chapter 51, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. David didn't lose his salvation, but David lost the joy of his salvation. And David's asking God to give him back the joy of his salvation. That's what happens as we abide in Christ. We have joy. I'm not talking about Hallmark card joy. I'm talking about joy that only God can produce. And that's a motivation. That's a motivation that John gives, or Jesus gives to his disciples, so that you would have joy made full. Next verse 12. Go to John 15, verse 12. This is a new commandment, Jesus said in John 13 when he was talking about the command to love. He called it a new commandment. I put on John 15:12, God's new commandment, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You can't do this without abiding. This is a command he gives that we cannot do without abiding. I cannot love somebody else the way Christ loves me without abiding. If I'm going to obey that command, the motivation to obey that command is I must abide. The motivation to have the fruit of this, to have this fruit of love, I must abide. This kind of fruit must be the greatest grape on the cluster, love. It must be the one that's the biggest, this love. And I'm to bear that kind of fruit. Just flip back over to John 13 for a moment. John 13, 34. In the midst of washing dirty feet at the dinner, humbly teaching them to humbly serve one another, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. The reason it's a new commandment, you know why it's a new commandment? Because the greatest commandment, the second commandment, was love your neighbor as yourself. This is now love one another as I have loved you. That's different. The way I have loved you, I sacrificially love you. I stoop down and wash your feet. I take the role of a servant towards you. That's sacrificial. That's a different kind of love. That's a love that costs me something. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So he's elevated the command. Christ is the example. All men will know you are my disciples by your love for each other. The biggest grape on the cluster in our life should be this command, loving one another, loving other believers. It's Christ's example. He did that to us. I want to know how to love somebody, I just start thinking about how Christ has loved me, how he has sacrificially loved me and forgiven me and in spite of who I am. This is what's going to set you apart, is the love that you have for each other. He says in verse 13, greater love has no man. Go back to John 15, 13. The mark of fruit bearing is love. He says in verse 13, greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. In 24 hours, he's going to do this. He's going to lay down his life for his friends. He is the example. We are to love the way he loved us. He loved us, and he sacrificed for us. He made those who were his enemies, that's us, he made us his friends. You see that in this verse? He made us his friends. He made us who deserve hell to come and save us and take our sin upon himself and be judged in our place. He was innocent of every crime, and yet he went to the cross as a criminal, and he died for us. He died so his enemies could become friends. I just think that's a great statement. He died so his enemies could become friends. And I want you to think about this for a moment. If he has made you a friend by his death on the cross, that means he has made everybody else who comes to Christ one of his friends. If Jesus is a friend to other people, then I also am a friend to those people. You follow me? If we're a friend of Jesus, then we're a friend to all of Jesus' friends. And it's an interesting thing to think about. It's like you don't get to choose your friends. He chose your friends for you. You come into this church and these are the people who are his friends, people who belong to Christ. They're his friends. I'm to love his friends. I'm to care for his friends like he cares for his friends. It's an interesting way to think about that. But do you say, your friends are my friends? Well, in this case it is. If you're a friend of Jesus, you're a friend of mine. That's the point I believe he's making there. He says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And he goes back once again to the obedience in verse 14. Once again, I tell you, it's not obedience that keeps you in your relationship with God. Obedience is just an evidence that you do have a relationship with God. But you are my friends if you do what I command you. You are my friends if you love one another. Love and obedience are two things that you keep hearing over and over throughout John 15. Loving one another, loving God, loving and abiding in him. And then again, you also hear a lot about obeying him over and over again. It's almost like it just keeps going back and forth over and over. Jesus is saying it again and again. John's recording it each time he says it. John was taking great notes this night. John was taking really good notes because later on he's going to write 1 John. Listen to some verses from 1 John on this subject about love and obedience. 1 John 2:9, the one who says he is the light is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who says, I'm in the light, but he hates his brother, you're not in the light, you're in darkness. 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Righteousness and loving your brother are evidences that you are born of God, are children of God. Certainly not talking about doing anything perfect. We're just talking about the practice or the direction of your life is one of practicing righteousness and loving others, loving other believers. Notice what he says in 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. The way I know that I've been saved is because I have a love for the brethren. 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So John is taking good notes at this Last Supper event here as they're going to the Garden of Gethsemane about love and obedience. These are two marks of one who belongs to Christ. They're two marks especially of one who abides in Christ. Turn to John 3:36. Just flip back to John 3:36. Notice what he says in 3:36. Notice how the word believe and the word obey are tied together here. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. You see how it's used interchangeably? Believe and obey. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So it's not about falling in and out of love with Christ, but it's that fruit-bearing branches are friends of Christ, and they love all the other friends of Christ. And the command is to love, and that should be the greatest fruit on the cluster, the greatest grape on the cluster of the fruit. And so that's another motivation that we are to love one another, and the only way I can obey that command is to abide in Christ and to, or I will not bear fruit, bear that fruit. And go back to John 15, verse 15, John 15, 15. He says, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all the things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Just another aspect of the relationship we have with Christ. I told you earlier we're his friends. But now he expands on that a little bit. He says that I no longer call you slaves. Back in John 13, he says a slave is not greater than his master. There's nothing wrong with being called a slave in the Bible. Doulos, it's really a great term. It's a term that he is the master and we are his slaves and we follow him. Many times in ancient Rome and ancient history, many times slaves would become friends of the master. But here he's saying, I'm no longer calling you slaves, but I'm calling you a friend. Because, think about it, a slave does not know what his master is planning. You guys know what I'm planning. You know what I'm going to do. I've made that known to you. He says that you think about a slave would be just told to go do something, never told why to do it, never told the purpose of doing it. He just obeyed the master. It's kind of like a private in the military, maybe, who takes orders. He doesn't question everything. If he does, it's not good. But he doesn't question everything. He just does what he is told to do. Jesus says, I'm not just treating you that way. I'm treating you now as those who know the plans. Those who know what I'm going to do, all things that I have heard, back in verse 15, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I have made known some things to you that you would make known to a friend. You're not just an instrument to get something done to me. No, you are my friends. You're not just in ignorant obedience now. You know what the plan is. You know what's going to happen. We know that Jesus is from God. These are things they know. They know Jesus is from God. They know that Jesus is God. They know that Jesus is the Savior of the world. They know that he's going to be raised up on the last day, that we're all going to be raised up on the last day. He knows that he is the truth and the only way to God. They know things about him. He's made these things known. He sends them out as those who know what's going on. They've got truth to share. And this kind of just gives you a fresh perspective now when you think about abiding in Christ. I'm getting up every morning to spend time not just with the God of the universe, but with a friend who's told me things about me and has helped me understand me, who's helped me understand God, who's helped me understand what a relationship with him looks like. And then finally, go to chapter 15, verse 16. He says this at the end, the last of the motivational statements I would draw to this. In verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. So whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. I don't think he's talking about election generally. I don't think he's talking about saved before the foundation of the world, though that is true. I don't think that's so much what's in mind here. I think it's more has to do with I've selected you as apostles. I've selected you to go and bear fruit. I've selected you to go and bear fruit that will remain. It's certainly true that he saved them before the foundation of the world so that they would bear fruit. That is a true statement. He saved all of us that we would go and bear fruit. I think in this context, he's talking specifically, you men, you I have chosen. I have chosen that you would bear fruit and that you would go and bear fruit that would remain. So he elects all of us to salvation. He did not save any of us just to do nothing. We'd all bear fruit. He elects us to bear fruit. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. I just want to focus on the word remain there in verse 8. Your fruit would remain. Listen, you and I are sitting here 2,000 years later as the result of their faithfulness to ministry. The reason we're here today is because the fruit remained. They remained, and those they reached remained, and it remained in every generation. And here we are sitting in 2024 in Tallahassee, Florida, in this church. We are here because that fruit remained. We are the result of these men being chosen and who would go forth and bear fruit and their faithfulness to do that. They were truly, 1 Corinthians 15:58, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And verse 17 tells us, 15:17, this I command you, that you love one another. As you go and bear fruit, you are the best track. Your love for one another is the best track you can use, is your love for each other. It's not the fact that you go to this church. It's not the fact that you read your Bible. The fact that you love, it's not the fish bumper sticker on your car. It's the fact that you love others. That is our best evangelistic track that we have to go and bear fruit that remains. We're to take the gospel into the whole world, and we have his power to do that. He will never leave us or forsake us, and he's given us motivations in this section to do that. He gives us the ability and the power to do that through his indwelling Holy Spirit, and he gives us motivations to love one another, motivations for joy, motivations for bringing glory to him, to proving to be his disciples, and the promise that he hears us and will aid us and assist us and answer our prayer when we pray for fruit. Father, thank you for our time today. Thank you for your word, and thank you for your truth. God, we are challenged by John 15. There's so much in there, so many things that we could say to even further give understanding to this text. But we understand, God, that you have called us, just like you called these men, to abide in you and to be fruitful. Father, we pray that we would be faithful to that we'd be motivated to that, that as was prayed earlier, that we would be a congregation of believers who want to bring honor and glory to Christ, who want to put him on display, who want to be a people who are holy and set apart and who stand out in this world. And the world looks at us and knows that we aren't, it's not us, but it's you that has changed us and transformed us. God, I pray that we would long for fruitfulness, that we would long to not be satisfied with being stale, being satisfied with just going through the motions, being satisfied with just living selfish lives, self-focused lives, but our focus would be on the fruit that's out there that you've called us to go and to call to salvation, the fruit that is out there, Father, that you desire to reach with the gospel. I pray that would be our passion, that would be our concern. I pray that we would have the character fruit that would stand behind our message, that this really works, that this really is a powerful, transforming gospel. We thank you and praise you for our time today. In Jesus' name, amen.